All right, we are in the second week of a series of six messages on heroes of the faith. And just so you know up front, what our goal is for this series of sermons is we want to increase the heroic imagination of every individual at Cornerstone, and we want to increase the heroic imagination of our church at large. What I just shared to you as our mission and vision of Cornerstone, we can't do that. We won't be able to seek compassionate justice. We won't be able to reach beyond our comfort zones. We won't be able to advocate for the marginalized unless we increase our heroic imagination. So today I want to share with you some current research on heroism, and then we're going to look at Nehemiah as our profile of heroism for this message. But before we start, take a look at this video that's coming up. This is Nicholas Winton. When he was 29 years old, a young adult, he was planning a two-week vacation to Switzerland to go skiing. He already had his lift tickets. Right before he was ready to go, a friend called him from Prague and said, "Would you please come to Prague?" Listen to the video.
Is the list of all the children. This is Vera Dermont, now Vera Gissing. We did find her name on his list. Vera Gissing is with us here tonight. Hello, Vera. And I should tell you that you are actually sitting next to Nicholas Winton. Is there anyone in our audience tonight who owes their life to Nicholas Winton? If so, could you stand up, please?
Sir Nicholas Winton was knighted by the Queen of England for saving those 669 children. He actually died in 2017. He was 106 years old. And at his when he died, someone did the numbers, and they figured out how many children he saved, how many children they had, how many grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And when he died, his heroic act was responsible for 15,000 plus people alive in the world today. Because as a young adult, at the age of 29, he spent 2 weeks planning for how to save those children. Interesting thing about heroic people like him, and you see this when people interview someone who's done something heroic, and by the way, he continued for the rest of his life to do pretty amazing things. But when you interview and talk to people like that, they always tell you it was nothing. Anyone would have done the same. So as we're going through this series of sermons, a hero, I think the definition of a hero, I think I have a slide on that. There we go. This is just one definition. A hero is a person admired or idealized for courage, outstanding achievements, or noble qualities, to which we all nod our heads, and most of us then have this subtext that says, and I'll never be one of those. The interesting thing about that is that's what all heroic people think. So if you think that you'll never be a hero, that you can never be heroic, you've probably met one of the first prerequisites to actually becoming a heroic person. So I want to share with you some insights. I was surprised, I probably shouldn't have been, but I was surprised that there is a growing body of literature now studying ordinary heroism, ordinary heroes. One of the particular groups that's been studying them is called the Heroic Imagination Project. They say that they develop and implement research, education, corporate, and public initiatives to inspire and encourage everyday heroism. Their mission is to encourage and empower individuals to take heroic action during crucial moments in their lives and to prepare people to act with integrity, compassion, and moral courage. They're not a faith-based organization, although their president seems to have kind of some Catholicism in his background and teaching, but they're not overtly a faith-based organization, but they have studied thousands of ordinary, everyday heroes, and they give us some insights. The first thing they say is that excellence and success of being able to do something really, really well, we throw around the term and maybe call them heroes. We might call Steve Jobs a hero, but just because he was innovative, that by itself doesn't qualify him with their research to be called a hero. Nor would we call a great athlete a hero according to their research, because we may admire them, they may be excellent, but that in itself doesn't set apart someone as a hero. So running in the Boston Marathon tomorrow, even if it's raining and cold, that in itself is probably not particularly heroic. So their research on heroism came up with four characteristics of what it is to be, what ordinary heroes are like, what it means to be heroic. The first one, heroic people advocate and defend for others. The word hero is an exact transliteration of the Greek word hero, which the root word is protector and defender. That's what heroes do. But secondly, they don't just protect and defend. They protect and defend people that, by convention, we wouldn't expect that they ought to. They have no reason to. They have nothing to gain. But they do protect and defend those who they would not be expected to think they ought to do it. Thirdly, heroic people, they don't just advocate and defend people they don't expect to, that we don't expect them to. Heroic people advocate and protect in recognition of the risks involved, that they know that it may very well cost them. They will afterwards say that cost was nothing. That's the normal pattern. But heroes are taking risks. They are willing to sacrifice for those that they're protecting. And I don't know about you, many of you were too young to remember this, but on 9/11 in 2001, when the planes crashed into the World Trade Center, there was the Flight 93 over Pennsylvania that was also hijacked by terrorists. At that point, the terrorists didn't take away the cell phones from the people, so people on the plane talked to their loved ones. There were three people, a stewardess and two men. One of the men was actually a devoted Christian, graduated from Wheaton College, and the three of them decided that they were going to do something about it. And so the other man's last sentence to his wife, last couple sentences, was, "I know we're all going to die. There's three of us who are going to do something about it. I love you, honey." And that's the last she heard. They took over the plane. The plane crashed in a field in Pennsylvania. Instead of, we don't know what the intended target was, the White House or the Congress, we don't know where, but they crashed it and saved the lives of many others at the cost of their own lives. The Heroic Imagination Project says that everyday heroes replace the me-centric worldview with a we-centric worldview. People who are not heroic will always think of themselves first. What will it cost me? Ordinary heroes have a we-centric worldview. And then the fourth characteristic of ordinary heroes, they say, is ordinary heroes protect and defend people they wouldn't be expected to in sacrificial ways, but they don't do it for fame or glory. They do it because it's simply the right thing to do, which is why when you interview those everyday heroes, they go, it was nothing. They didn't do it because they're actually embarrassed by the attention more often than not, but they do it because it's simply the right thing to do. So in less than 2 weeks, Marla and I are going to fly to Italy because our daughter is going to be married in a destination wedding outside of Florence. We're going to fly into Rome, and we will see the Roman Colosseum. In the Roman Colosseum, in its 370 years from when it was built to when it stopped, 400,000 people were killed in the Colosseum for the entertainment of the Roman people. Well, Fox's Book of Martyrs talks about Telemachus, who was a fairly timid, introverted monk. He actually considered himself more of a prayer warrior. He didn't like big cities. He didn't like crowds. But God told him to go to Rome. So he went to Rome, and not having been there before, there was a crowd moving away, moving towards a building, and he thought, I don't know what this is. I'm going to go. There must be a huge celebration. And so so he got into the Colosseum, and he saw what they were doing, and he was horrified as a man of God. So he stood up, and he yelled out from where he was sitting, "In the name of Christ, stop this." And the people around him jeered and mocked him. So the story, we're told that he went from his seat up above, went down to the first row, turned around at the people, and yelled again, "In the name of Christ, stop." And they still didn't pay attention. He jumped into the Colosseum, and somebody said, "Run him through." And a gladiator did. And evidently, the acoustics in the Colosseum are pretty extraordinary. We're told that as he was trying to stop the bleeding from his mortal wound, he said in a bare whisper, "In the name of Christ, stop this." And then he died, and the Colosseum was silent. And a few people got up and left, and a few more got up and left, and thousands got up and left the Colosseum that day. Here's what one historian says. One historian wrote, "There were many other factors that led to the decision, but the death of Telemachus crystallized the opposition so that never again was there a gladiator fight in the Roman Colosseum." Didn't do it for fame. He did it because it was simply the right thing to do. So Dr. Philip Zimbardo is the head of the Heroic Imagination Project. After he talks about these four characteristics of everyday heroes, he goes on to say that a hero looks like the most ordinary person in the world, which means that there are probably everyday heroes all around us. We just don't know it yet. And I don't know about you, but when I look through those characteristics of everyday heroes, I couldn't help but see Jesus Christ, our Lord, who came, even though he didn't have to, there's no reason why he would. He came to protect and to advocate for us. And he did it at great personal cost, that he was willing to die for us, even while we were still rebelling against him. And he didn't do it for fame. He did it simply because it was the right thing to do. Jesus Christ, as Christians, he is our hero par excellence. He is the one that we imitate when we go out into the world to attack the injustice that is in the world. We are simply imitating our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, by any estimation, the Bible, by the way, is full of heroes. We have Hebrews chapter 11, which is a hall of heroes of the faith. And we have person after person after person throughout the scriptures. And one of the reasons that they are given to us is so that we will see their everyday heroism. They're just regular decisions to follow God no matter what, to defend and protect those that they wouldn't be expected to defend at great personal cost because it's the right thing to do. And the scriptures give us picture after picture after picture. When I was a little boy, my dad would encourage me to read those Bible stories, And he encouraged me to understand because the reason he named me, the name William actually means protector or defender. So when I was a little boy, my dad was encouraging me to read these stories and other stories of great Christian heroes across the centuries to emulate them so that my life would be like that. Well, by all estimates, Nehemiah in the Old Testament is one of those everyday heroes that we can emulate. And because he didn't have any reason to, but he protected and defended people that he didn't have to. He was doing perfectly well, and he did it at cost to himself because it was the right thing. When we meet Nehemiah, he is cupbearer to the king. This is in the 5th century before Christ, a very interesting century in human history. And he's cupbearer to one of the most powerful kings in the world. The Israelites or Jerusalem had been conquered by Babylon and their people carried off to exile. So he was a racial minority living in exile out of his country. And somehow he became cupbearer. Now, cupbearer feels like it's or sounds like it's a glorified bartender, but it's actually a little bit more complicated than that. The cupbearers did drink the wine and taste the food of the king before he did, which in the intrigue of ancient Near Eastern courts, it was behooved the kings to be careful that their food and their wine was not poisoned. So the idea was that the cupbearer would taste it first, and if it's poisoned, he dies. So long, Nehemiah, long live the king. Which is why it wasn't people, it was usually slaves that were given that position. But in some cases, as with Nehemiah, he became a confidant of King Artaxerxes. And so we pick up his story, and I'm going to read verses from Nehemiah 1 and Nehemiah 2 to introduce you to this everyday, ordinary hero who was willing to do what it took to protect and defend. So we start with Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah. By the way, this is his personal journal, okay? So, and it'll read just like that. You'll see that. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And we see right here one of the very first things about everyday heroes. Everyday heroes open their eyes and ask questions about what's going on in the world. We will never do anything about racial injustice. We'll never do anything about a domestic abuse. We'll never do anything about human trafficking. We will never do anything significant for justice in the world until we open our eyes and ask questions and start to become aware of what is going on in the world around us. We have this idea that somehow we can be doing just fine if others are suffering. That other people's suffering and problems don't have to affect us. It's one of the reasons, and I love John Donne because he's very profound in very significant ways, but I found this quote from John Donne who wrote that no person is an island. Every person is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. Any person's death diminishes me because I am involved in humankind. Therefore, he says, never send to know for whom the funeral bell tolls. It tolls for thee. Brothers and sisters, if anyone is suffering anywhere, if anyone is being abused anywhere, if anyone is being trafficked anywhere, it affects every single one of us as fellow human beings, and even more so as followers of Jesus Christ, who are called to make the world a better place by confronting injustice and pursuing compassionate justice. So the first thing we see, ordinary, heroic people open their eyes and they become informed about what's going on. Nehemiah continues in his journal. He says, his visiting countrymen, they said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. Nehemiah says, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days, he says, I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So essentially, Jerusalem was a ghetto. Any warlord could come in at any time they wanted and kill, maim, destroy, rape, do anything they want. There was no protection for the city. The people in Jerusalem are in danger. They are disgraced. They are scorned, mocked, ridiculed. All of this happens in the book of Nehemiah. They are bullied. They are shamed. And they are without hope. And they are a perfect picture of anyone who has been oppressed at any point in history in the human race. Nehemiah had a couple of choices. When he heard about the situation, he could have said, you know, I'm just really busy. I have a lot on my plate. This isn't something that I can take care of right now. I don't have time to advocate for the marginalized. Or he could have just been apathetic. I mean, he could have cared and not done anything, but or he could have just not cared. He could have been passive. He was, even though he was a slave, even though he was cupbearer, he was in a fairly privileged position. And why would he disrupt that for addressing injustice in the world? He could have resonated with the deep despair of his people, and he could have sat around thinking it was somebody else's job to do. Could have done the blame game. Somebody ought to fix this. Who's responsible? Who do we blame? Or he could have heard about the situation, and he could have risen up immediately to go and do something about it in Jerusalem. We tend to think that was the right response. But what did Nehemiah do as a heroic follower of God? First, he wept, and then he fasted, and he prayed. That's the difference between Christians addressing injustice and non-Christians. When non-Christians see an injustice and they're motivated to do, they jump in and they start doing it right away. As Christians, we know that we need the wisdom of God, we need the insight of God, we need the power of God if we are going to address injustice in a way that is going to endure. So as Christians, we don't jump up first. We spend the necessary time weeping and praying and fasting on behalf of those who are suffering injustice, not as a substitute for action, but as the first action that we do. It's interesting, social justice researchers talk about how proximity matters, about how we've got to know the names of people who are suffering, or probably we won't stay in this for the long run. The reason that Nehemiah could weep was because he knew the names of his brothers and his sisters. He got close to them. So social justice researchers, the Heroic Imagination Project, has found a correlation to everyday heroes are people who volunteer. They are people who get out of their little circle in their bubble, and they get places to be alongside people who are not treated fairly. They get places where they will see systemic injustice. And by being proximate, they care enough to do something about it. So I want to encourage you, where will you volunteer? And I also want to encourage you, but don't volunteer until you have spent time in prayer and fasting. And by the way, throughout the book of Nehemiah, 9 times he sends these prayers up to God. So that's the pattern of his life. He prays before he jumps. Nehemiah continues, and this is a bit of a long prayer, but let me read it for you. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember, though, the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And this is where he says, I was cupbearer to the king. So much in that prayer that I would love to look at with confession, recognizing sin. I do actually really, really love how he quotes God's words back to him. He was familiar enough with scripture that he could pray God's words back to God and say, remember you promised this, remember you promised this. Will you do this now? But the thing that I notice first that he does here, or just in general about his prayer, Nehemiah knows that he is tackling something that is way, way, way too big for him to have success if God isn't in it. So he starts with dependence on God. As I thought of that, I thought of Cornerstone, I thought of our individual lives. Let's not pick manageable justice issues that we can figure out by our skill and our smarts and our money and our resources and our energy. Let's aim for justice issues that are massively huge that we will have to fail if God does not join us in it. And so he continues, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. By the way, the time markers tell us that he's been fasting and praying and weeping for 4 months. So this was not a one and done. This was a regular thing. So in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? Interesting that he knows what an ill cupbearer looks like, you know, for personal survival reasons. This can be nothing but sadness of heart. And Nehemiah writes in his journal, I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Don't you find it interesting? Even the great Nehemiah, his first instinct was he was afraid. And I don't know about you, but when I think of some of the justice issues that have to be faced in the world, it's kind of scary. What we will have to do to confront injustice can be a frightening thing. But can I encourage you? If you run from your, it doesn't matter what they are, if you run from your fears will own you. But if you will confront your fears with Jesus Christ and the power of God, you will overcome your fears and you will find that you have far greater power for good than you have yet imagined. So can I say, I hope you're afraid. I hope you tackle something that scares you to death. And that you confront those fears and find that you have incredible power for good. I just finished a biography of James Garfield, the 20th president of the U.S., and I'm done with this book, so the first one who comes up after the service gets to take it home if they want it. James Garfield, 20th president of the U.S., served 9 terms in the House of Representatives, general for the North in the Civil War. Grew up in poverty. His dad died before he was like 10 years old in central Ohio. He was nominated by his party for the presidency against his wishes. So here's what happened. He was introducing the guy that he wanted to nominate because he was known as he was, by the way, he was a devout follower of Jesus Christ. We have his journals. We know how much he loved Jesus. And so because he was such a man of integrity and he was so good at giving speeches, his friend said, can you nominate me? Can you be the one? And he says, yeah, I'll do that. So he gives this amazing speech and he gets to the end of it and, sorry, there are only men in the room. And he says, gentlemen of the convention, who do we want for president? Somebody way in the back says, we want James Garfield. And he said, no. And he sat down, and after 30 ballots, they ended up nominating him. He said, you can't nominate somebody who doesn't want the job. And they did it anyway. He became the 20th president of the U.S. He actually only served 6 months and 15 days because he was one of 4 of our presidents that was assassinated. James Garfield was an early advocate for complete rights for African Americans. I don't know whether you know, but after the Civil War, the plight of the freed slaves in many cases was far worse than under slavery, because the systems were so stacked against them that if a freed slave did anything wrong in the South, they were arrested and thrown into jail. And then the prisons would rent them back to their previous slave owners to work the same plantations that they had worked before. The difference being this: when a slave owner owns a slave and that slave dies, it costs him more money. If a slave owner has rented a prisoner and the prisoner dies, it doesn't matter. They can go and find another one. So the plight, and by the way, Dominic Gilliard in his book, Rethinking Mass Incarceration, explains this really well in the first half of his book. He's the one who came for our justice conference this last, or our retreat this last winter. You ought to read his book, Rethinking Mass Incarceration. James Garfield was one of the early voices saying that this cannot be. And so a couple of Garfield's quotes, and there's so many of them, I just narrowed it down to these two. He says, "We do not inquire whether a black man is a rebel in arms or not. If he's black, be he friend or foe, he is thought best kept at a distance." He says, "It is hardly possible God will let us succeed while such enormities are practiced." And then he says in another place, he says, let us not commit ourselves to the absurd and senseless dogma that the color of the skin shall be the basis of one's right to vote. James Garfield was, by all definition, he was a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, but he was a hero. And the reason I bring him up was partly so that you would know that about him, but also partly because of all of the fears that we have, one of the major ones in our congregation, probably more than any congregation I've ever served, is a fear of failure. We are really afraid that we are going to fail in our lives. And Garfield has an incredible quote. As a true hero, he said this: "I would rather be beaten in right than succeed at wrong." Brothers and sisters at Cornerstone, can we adopt that attitude? We would rather fail at doing something great and good for justice than to succeed in having our lives make a lot of money or get us a lot of status. Nehemiah continues, "The king said to me, 'What is it that you want?' And I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it.'" We watched that Nehemiah for 4 months prayed as if it all depended on God. But as soon as he's asked, he has a plan in place, because he knows that without his planning to do something, without a specific plan, he will just have good intentions. He'll just be another voice in the rhetoric against injustice, but he won't do anything about it. Social justice researchers say that we've got to make plans. We can't just feel bad when people are suffering. We've got to make practical plans, or all we do is add to the noise about justice. Continuing, then the king, verse 6, "Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, 'How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?' It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, 'If it pleases the king,'" I love this, "may I have letters to the governor of Trans-Euphrates so that they'll provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a blank check? May I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he'll give me timber to make the beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residences I will occupy? And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king also sent army officers and cavalry with me." Can you believe the absurdity? I mean, he says, "What do you want?" "Well, I want time off with pay, and I'd like a blank check to do anything that I want to do while I do it." And we think of that and think, that's nuts. Which of you would go to your employers and say that that's the plan that you would like to have? And you'll be back eventually, just as long as he keeps paying you, eventually you'll come back. His plans were audacious. And I love that. because too many of us are planning things that are too puny for God. It's time for us to plan more audaciously. If God has made us weep, if we have spent our time in fasting and prayer, then let's plan audacious goals so that we're not making little baby steps, but so that we're doing things that really matter. But here's what happens. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Our research on Sanballat and Tobiah and a third person in that triad that joins them later in the book tells us that they were very influential and powerful men. They could hurt Nehemiah and the Israelites. So let's get used to it. When we want to attack systemic injustice, when we want to speak against the things that are wrong in the world, when we speak truth to power, when we stand against empire that uses people for profit, we will disrupt the power structures of the day. That is a good thing. Opposition is a sign of success in the justice mission of Jesus in the world. So let's see it as that, not to defeat us. And Nehemiah has to deal with this opposition, and it gets more and more hostile and more vicious as he goes through the rest of his book. But he consistently does two things. He prays, and then he refuses to be distracted or waylaid. So I pray that you will all face fierce opposition in your spiritual lives when you tackle issues of justice in the world, because it will be a sign that we are actually advancing the kingdom of Jesus. And then finally, last two verses, Nehemiah says, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. First thing I notice in verse 11, and social justice research people tell us this too, Nehemiah, he got a mission from God to attend to the welfare of his people. But you notice in that just a couple words there, he didn't try to accomplish that mission on his own. He went around the walls of Jerusalem with a few good men. And social researchers say that our individual attempts to attack injustice is seldom sustainable. It's when we do it with a few good friends, when we gather others around us, when we create a network, then it's not a one-time or a one-month or a one-year endeavor. When we do it in community with our friends, then we can do something that will last and be ongoing. I don't know whether you know, but that's how Kiva.com started. A group of friends in their small group Bible study said, we've got to do something, what can we do? And that is Kiva.com, as we know it, came out of that. And just so you also know, we're pretty convinced that we've got to find ways to weave this into our life at Cornerstone. So we're trying to envision how do we do community groups differently so that they become a venue and a group of friends around us, because doing it on your own won't last. You will simply run out of energy or get discouraged. So find a few good friends. Don't wait for some community group to happen. Get together with a few people that you actually kind of like and enjoy and say, what can we do together? And start something. Don't wait for something to start and invite you in. Then the second thing that I noticed in the very last verse there, Nehemiah says, and if you've done the gifts and calling class with me, you've heard me quote Nehemiah 2:12. Nehemiah says, I had not yet told anyone what my God had put into my heart to do. That's what we define as holy calling. It's not something imposed on you. It's not something that twist your arm. But I am convinced that every single believer, because we have the Holy Spirit within us, the Holy Spirit has put something on our hearts that we will care about if we will just ask and listen. If we will pay attention to the things that wreck us, to the things that destroy us. And when God puts something into your heart to do, find some friends and begin to do it, and the world will change. Just so you know, like Sir Nicholas Winton, we watch these characteristics of Nehemiah through the rest of his journal through to the end. And in at the very last sentence of Nehemiah's journal in chapter 12, He says, remember me with favor, O my God. It's the last of his nine prayers. Remember me with favor, O my God. Do you want God to be proud of your life? Do you want God to remember you with favor? If so, what will you do to increase your heroic imagination? Who will you advocate for and defend that you don't have to? That will cost you, perhaps significantly, and that you will do just because it's the right thing. What cause will you find and let break your heart so much that you weep and that you fast and that you pray? And what audacious plans will you put into effect? Not waiting for somebody else to do them and invite you in, but what audacious plans will you put in your life to confront evil in the world? And will you gather a few good friends to do that? So we talk a lot for heroes, even though they minimize it. We talk a lot about what it will cost them. But I'd like to leave you with the awareness that there's an incredible cost to passivity and inaction as well. That heroic imagination project says most people are not evil. They're just plain passive. So George Bernard Shaw, no friend of the faith, wrote this. He says, true joy in life is being used for a purpose recognized by yourself as a mighty one, being a force of nature instead of a selfish, feverish little clod of ailments and grievances, complaining that the world will not devote itself to making you happy. That's part of the cost of not pursuing the justice mission of Jesus Christ in the world. We, even though we're Christians, we become these selfish, feverish little clods of ailments and grievances, complaining the world will not devote itself to making us happy. Dante writes this. He says, the hottest places in hell are reserved for those who, in times of great moral crisis, maintain their neutrality. And Martin Luther King, some of you have heard this, he says, we must learn that to passively accept an unjust system is to cooperate with that system and thereby become participants in its evil. That's a bunch of other speakers. You want to hear Jesus? This is Jesus talking to the church at Laodicea in Revelations chapter 3. He's talking to his followers. He says, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Will you pray with me? Father, we tend to get afraid of the cost of attacking injustice. And we think that certainly we could never be heroes, but would you make us even more afraid of the cost of passivity and inactivity? Not only will we become selfish little clods of ailments, but people that we that you have called us, you have equipped us, you have will empower us to advocate for and defend, will continue to suffer because a lot of good people do nothing. Thank you for Burke's reminder that the only thing necessary for evil to prosper is for good people like us to do nothing. Lord, would you help each of us this day, this week, through this series of messages, would you help each of us to commit to increasing our heroic imagination so that we can be caught up in the mighty justice mission that you have launched through us, the body of Christ, your people, in this world, that we might be part of something great and glorious, so that when we see you face to face, you are proud of us as your children, and that there is a crowd of witnesses around us whose lives were changed because we committed to be heroic for Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.